control. But God, we sang even earlier in that minor key, come, Emmanuel. Come, hope we do not see. Hope grounded in the reality of your Son, Jesus. Hope that we celebrate this Christmas. God, thank you for the hope even that your Holy Spirit is here. Again, we cannot, with our physical eyes, see, quantify that. But your word says it's true. Your Holy Spirit knows each one of our hearts right to the very core, right to the very depth. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak. Your hope, your truth, your direction, your light into our lives as we invite you to come. Your love and your greatness, and your might and your power, come, we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. The story that goes back a little bit here, before all the technology that we have today, daughter went off to college, and her mom faithfully every week wrote her a letter, dropped it in the mail. And then they're talking at one point, and mom said, we got this new fandangled fax machine thing at work. And the daughter said, well, now you don't have to mail me letters anymore. Just fax them. It's cheaper. It's quicker. And mom didn't quite get that. The odd time a fax would come through, but most of the time, the letter in the old-fashioned mail. And then one Christmas, mom got it. She faxed a $100 bill to her daughter with the note, Merry Christmas, dear, you're right. It is cheaper to fax than to write. Well, we all know it doesn't matter how much that daughter wanted to maybe use that $100 bill. It's not legal tender. It's not reasonable facsimile, maybe, but not the real thing. Not grounded in reality. Now, I wonder about that as we talk about hope. Today, the hope candle is shining. Is it possible that a lot of what we look for when it comes to hope is a reasonable facsimile? It's not the real thing. Maybe you've said some phrases like this. I hope the economy constantly trends upward, that my investments never dip. I hope when I go to the doctor, the prognosis will be good all the time. That's what I hope. We don't say this one, but I wonder, in our relational issues, might we ever think, and whatever the problems are, I sure hope that person comes around and sees things my way. You ever hope that? Or what about this one? I hope I've done enough good things, and I hope God has noticed them so that I'm in His good books. I'd suggest all of those expressions of hope, quite common in our culture, are actually just a fax. You see, they all have in common, I hope the circumstances around me are going to be favorable. I hope people's responses to me are good, and I take control of that hope, and I want to control situations and do enough to kind of build my own hope, my own version of what I can put hope in. There's something more than that. There's something deeper. We're talking this year deep and wide. What does it look like to be in a relationship with God going deep that takes us into a wide world that needs the hope of Jesus? Is there a hope deeper than that which we kind of dig in and say, I'm going to control, I want to see, I want my circumstances and people around me to make life make sense for me? And today, I want us to talk about the hope that came at Christmas that is indeed grounded in reality. We have a real manger here. Jesus really came to earth, really was born. God in the flesh really died on a cross, really rose again. How does this give us hope? Well, today I want to look at that through the lens of the Apostle Paul. We've been in the book of Acts all year. And today we come to that story, and if you've been around church, you know the Apostle Paul had a pretty powerful encounter with Jesus that turned him from this person who persecuted the church, was against Christianity, to one who became its strongest proponent, its strongest one who made it go wide. And today we're going to look at the story where that shift happened. And it's a story about hope. But before we go there, and it's in Acts 9, let's just get a reflection on what Paul thought of that time, and that's found in Philippians. I just want to read a few verses because it talks about Paul kind of looking back before he had this encounter with Jesus. He would have said he had hope. But what does he say about it these years after? Verse 7, Philippians 3. Whatever were gains to me, he says, whatever my hope was in, whatever I thought I had built up to say, this is what makes life make sense. Whatever that was, he says, I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. Now, garbage there is actually a very cleaned up translation of the literal word. It means dung. He's saying everything I used to put hope in, that I used to control, that I was making sense of my life with, now that I've met Jesus, I'm seeing it for what it is. Empty. So now we can go to Acts 9 and say, okay, how did this change happen? What does this look like? What's it all about? And we go to Acts 9, and we find this fascinating kind of living parable of what it looks like. Acts chapter 9 uses this image of darkness to light. Blindness to sight. If you know the story, and we're going to read it later, Paul, who's then known as Saul, is just on his way to a city, and God blinds him with a light. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground after this, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. He's blind. He can't see. And it's like God is saying, hope apart from him, it's darkness, it's blind. On the other side, with Jesus, what is it? Verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see and again be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. Hopelessness, futility, blindness, darkness, hope, life, light, sight. When we look at this story, here's how we summarize it. Hope is the movement from darkness to light through surrender to Jesus. Okay? Hope is the movement from darkness to light through surrender to Jesus. Now, that raises some questions. What is the nature of this darkness, this hope that's empty? What is the nature of this light, this hope that's real? What does it look like to surrender to it? Well, that's going to form our message today. What is this darkness that's empty hope? What is the light? So let's just start in the darkness. Where was Paul before he came to know Jesus? What is the darkness that characterized empty hope? Let me set it up with a story. A lot of times we hear these stories of people climbing the high mountains, Everest. A guy named John Krakauer wrote a book called Into Thin Air. It has to do with one expedition he was on that summited Mount Everest, but it was a disaster. A lot of people died. And he tells the story of one of the climbers. She was Japanese. Her name was Yasuko Namba. And she had already summited seven of the highest mountains in the world, and now Everest. Her hope in so many ways was, life is going to make sense when I get to the top. And he talks about, even that day they summited, her focus, her hope. He said Yasuko was totally focused on the top. It was almost as if she was in a trance. She pushed extremely hard, jostling her way past everyone in the front of the line. She wanted to get to the top of Everest, and she did. But so exhausted, not thinking clearly, missed the kind of weather window, got caught in a blizzard, totally exhausted, and that very afternoon she died. All that hope that appeared so real, ending in the futility of an icy grave. Krakauer, as he thought about that, said she had a fatal flaw. And it's this. She said, it's a frequent and sometimes fatal mistake climbers make. The goal of climbing should never be to get to the top of the summit. Successful climbers know the goal is not to get to the top, it's to get back down to the bottom. It's a much bigger picture. Now, we come to Saul. Yasuko Namba was driven to a goal. So is Paul. He's restless. In fact, we read Acts 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He had been in Jerusalem, kind of where Christianity broke out, and he's seeing it going on, and he's against it, and he's doing what he can in Jerusalem. But he's restless. It's not enough. God, what more can I do? Verse 2, so he asked for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus, a city up north. So if he found any there who belonged to the way to Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you see the drivenness in Saul? He's just focused. God, I got to do this. I got to do this for you. He's protecting something. And it's like God comes and says, Saul, shake, shake, shake. What's driving you? What are you protecting? Now, if we go back to Philippians, remember he said everything I had was what my hope was and it's dung. And he does describe what that is. So let's go back and look at it. Philippians 3. Start at halfway verse through verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, there it is, I have more. I was doing so much on my own to control things, my circumstances and my view of God in the flesh, in my humanity. Man, if anyone had reason for hope there, it was me. And he goes to describe it. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was born into the right context, and I was comfortable there, and I protected it. I didn't want it messed with, and Christianity was messing with it. He goes on. In regard to the law of Pharisees, they kept what we have as the Old Testament, the Jewish law, meticulously. They added interpretations to it. They had this sense even that if they could fulfill the law totally and obey it completely, they would, in many ways, make the Messiah come sooner and set up a political kingdom. They brought it on themselves to make God act. And Paul said, I was doing that. He goes on to say, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I kept the law. I did what I thought God wanted me to do so I could get God to get onto my agenda for him in so many ways. But at the heart of it, he says, it's confidence in the flesh, in my capacity to control. And now I see it's dung. Now, what's funny is that God had been niggling on the edges of his mind to get him to kind of wake up and look up from his own control. Acts 26. There's actually three times in the book of Acts, Paul gives his story of encountering Jesus. One, it's the description. There's two more where he's telling it to other people. One of those is Acts 26. And here's the verse where the light comes. It's verse 14. It says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, what on earth is that? Kick against the goads. Okay. A goad was this funny stick, and it had this pointy thing at the end. Okay, picture a stick with kind of a nail, a goad. Now, if you had an ox and the ox didn't want to go where you wanted it to go, instead of a whip, you had this little nail thing and you would kind of poke at the back of its hoofs. And as it felt that, it would kind of, and it would move, a goad. And it's like God is confronting Saul and saying, "Saul, you've been so in control, you're so focused on what you can do to make your life make sense, you've missed the ways I've been inviting you to look up at me and see Jesus." Now, we don't know what they might be. It might have been as Saul's in Jerusalem, he hears rumors of this guy named Jesus and he's doing miracles, but then he hears about his teaching and it's challenging how he views the law, so he goes, "No." Maybe Saul was there that day in the crowd when Jesus is before the Jewish leaders and they're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Saul might be yelling, but maybe he caught a view and maybe Jesus looked right at him and maybe there was this peace. And Saul said, "I want that, but I don't have it. But he's messing with my control." Maybe it was when rumors of a resurrection started to go around, and that would have made Saul have to rethink things, and he would go, "No, can't be." Or maybe it's that day, this violent wind blew through Jerusalem, and these weird people who had followed Jesus and were uneducated, he's there, and now there's one of them speaking the language he learned growing up outside Jerusalem, and it doesn't make sense. But again, he doesn't want to give up control. And now Jesus says, "Wake up. All you're protecting, all you're striving for, all you're building apart from me, it's empty." Book of Ecclesiastes summarizes it. Solomon here, given wisdom by God, looks at life. He says, "Meaningless. Meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Verse 14, "I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, in the flesh, in our humanity alone, and all of them are meaningless." We live in a world that wants to make our own hope by what we control. If I can just control the circumstances, if I can just control people, if I can just control God's view of me. And instead of hope, it's futile drivenness. And Paul came to see it was a dung pile in order that I might gain Christ. Now we talk about the light. If the darkness, hopelessness, is me making my own hope, basing it on how I can control circumstances and people and God, hopefulness, hope is found in Jesus. So what's the light? What is this light that Paul came to understand and realize? Well, there's really three facets to it, and we're going to look at those. The first is this. Paul came to surrender to the truth, the light, that Jesus, who he was persecuting, is actually God. He's actually God. And where Paul wanted to kind of determine the terms of how God would come to his agenda, Paul knew, if he's God, I've got to go to his terms. And he found out they're very loving and gracious terms. Very forgiving. Let me set this up with a story. The movie Moneyball, okay, this is about baseball. It's not really baseball weather out there, but hang with me. There's a video they show of a minor league team with this catcher, and the catcher's 240 pounds. The guy can hit like crazy. The guy can field like crazy, but he is slow. Okay? Can't run the bases. His problem is he can hit the ball like crazy, but rarely will he get to second base. So they show a clip where he hits the ball and hits it well, and he is running to first, and he decides he's actually going to take the turn, but he gets a few steps, and he freezes up, and he goes back, and he's actually hugging the bag at first, and in the video, the crowd starts to laugh. They go, why? And then the scene pulls back, and you realize he had hit that ball 60 feet over the fence. Everything was provided for him to run around the bases. But he said, no, I'm going to make my own way. Okay, hold that image. We go back now to Acts chapter 9. Saul has been hit with his light. He can't see. He's got enough background in what we have as the Old Testament. That was his Bible. To know when this kind of thing happened, this is God. So how does he respond? Verse 5. Fascinating. Who are you, Lord? The word Lord is a word recognizing divine authority. Saul doesn't know who's up there, but he knows whoever it is God. And then he hears a response that must have cut through his heart like a knife through hot butter. I am Jesus. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Wow. This is no longer a little goad. This is a whack with a frying pan on the side of the head, okay? But Paul still has a choice. Either he gives up control and surrenders, or he goes back to Jerusalem and he says to the high priest, I really don't know what's going on, but we got to get tighter control. And there's a stubbornness in our world where a lot of people do that. But according to the story, he surrenders. What does that look like? Verse 6, Jesus says, get up, go to the city. You'll be told what you must do. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he couldn't see, but they led him to Damascus. He's taking the steps now toward Jesus. And as he hears about Jesus, how does he respond? Verse 18, immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. There it is. Now, the act of baptism did not save him, but by being baptized, Saul is saying something. He says, what I'm doing in this act of baptism is a symbol of what I now believe is true, what I have surrendered to. What is the symbolism? Going down in the water. I am dying to my old ways of hope. I'm considering it done. Jesus died on a cross for me, and I believe it. He died for my sin. I'm coming out of the water. Jesus rose again. I am coming alive to new life in him. He maybe didn't have it all figured out then, but later, this is what he writes in Romans that absolutely summarizes it. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law that he followed before was, I won't sin. I'm going to live righteously. I will get my way to God. I will do it. Now he's coming to say, no, I'm surrendering to the forgiveness offered in Jesus and what he's done. I am no longer condemned. There's a story a pastor tells. He got invited to this party on a yacht. A lot of people there wouldn't be Christian. Some would. The way it worked, he had to leave early, so they actually got in a little dinghy and came back to shore. So he's leaving, his wife's already in the dinghy, he's halfway down the ladder. Someone yells over the side, hey, you're one of them pastors, right? What does it mean to be a Christian? Asked me 10 minutes ago, you know? He's got like 30 seconds. What would you say? Here's what he said. He said, well, here's what you got to understand. Christianity is different than a lot of religions because a lot of religions are spelled D-O, do. Everything you got to do to make God happy with you. Christianity, on the other hand, is spelled D-O-N-E, done. Jesus has done everything we need to do to be in relationship with God. We just have to surrender to it. Not bad for 30 seconds, huh? Paul's whole life had been do. But when he encountered Jesus, his hope shifted from do to done. Where's your hope today? When you stand before God, it's not going to be what you've done for him, but what he's done for you. We don't earn that. We receive it. We say, Jesus, I believe you're God. You died on a cross. You rose again. On that basis, please forgive me. Lead my life. Thank you. That's the first facet of light. There's a second one, though, and it has to do with how we live every day. Because our hope is not just about heaven and a relationship with God forever, although that's pretty cool. What do we do day by day by day by day? The first facet of hope, Jesus is Lord. He provides forgiveness and restoration. The second facet of hope is that God makes then his real and powerful presence available to us every day. We're not alone. The second hope Paul came to know is it's not all up to me. When I wake up in the morning, it's not about what I think I should do for God in my effort and my strength. No, it's now about God. What do you want me to do? And you give me the power to do it. Where do we see that? Acts 9:17. Paul's in the city of Damascus. God has sent this guy named Ananias, whole part of the story we don't have time to get into. But Ananias goes to the house, he enters it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me to you so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the part. Saul, rather than you in your own strength trying to live for God, God is actually going to come and live in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Again, there's mystery to that. But this is the very presence of God living in you, with you, all the time. Now, did Saul get it at this time? Probably not, in full understanding. But boy, he did later. Let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, he's articulating what happened then. He says, you, however, speaking to Christians, are not in the realm of the flesh, where you're doing everything on your own, like I used to before I had real hope. But you're in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. He's saying anyone who has come to Christ is in relationship, has been forgiven on the basis of the cross, has the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does that mean? Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. He's saying the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you so that when you go to live, this whole wide thing, in the world, God gives you direction, strength, power, and he actually makes a difference for you. It's not up to you anymore. Well, where do I know where to go? Verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Not only that, but God's Spirit will guide us. Give us words. Give us direction. Help us see things the way God sees them. If we just wake up to it. There is hope for every day because God's Spirit lives in us. Just had a profound picture of this come my way a couple weeks ago. I was talking to a counselor, a Christian counselor, about some of my own tendency to be all uptight, not knowing what's going to happen, what am I going to do in response, is it going to be the right thing, blah, blah, blah. She said, you know what? She said, day by day, I don't know what's going to come in the door into my office. I just don't know. But she said, here's what I know. I know whatever comes through that door today, God's Spirit is enough to meet whatever the challenge is. God's Spirit is enough. When we wake up in the morning, we do not know what the day will hold. We don't know its challenges. Let me give you some bad news. You don't know either. And in all the scenarios you run out, they could actually be worse than you think. But let me give you the great news. God already knows, and He's up to it. Here's the question. When you and I wake up in the morning, do we wake up in the hope of self-effort and me making this day make sense? Or do I wake up, surrender to the Holy Spirit, saying, you know what the day holds. Guide me, empower me, lead me. I read a statistic this week. A reputable journal says the average American home has $300 of unused gift cards in it. Here's the question. Do we have a capacity of the Holy Spirit to work in and through us that we've not redeemed? Because we're living independent of a daily relationship with God. And again, it starts with a mindset shift. God, rather than me make sense of the day and hope being based on my circumstances and people's responses to me, I want to declare that whatever happens today, you are God and it's not going to surprise you. You're not pacing the halls of heaven wondering how this one got through your hands. Your Holy Spirit is with me. You've given me community. Help me see as you see. Give me words. Open me up to your presence and its reality and its power. Let me leave the results with you. Paul says, I started to live that way, and it was different. That was the second facet of hope he discovered. The first, the reality of Jesus as God. The second, the reality of the Holy Spirit in his life. Third, the reality of an unseen kingdom that's all a part of this. That God is establishing an unseen kingdom. Prior to this, Paul was very much of a mindset that the Messiah would come and establish a seen kingdom on earth, political kingdom, no more taxes to Rome, religious freedom. Now he's living for a kingdom that is eternal, and it's already here. And it contains this message that Jesus is changing lives for now and forever and inviting people into that. And we see in the book of Acts how this became his life goal. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. At once, Paul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, the very one he persecuted. Now, even though I don't see him anymore, he is God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on his name? And hasn't he come here to take him as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming an unseen kingdom, proclaiming the reality of Jesus, and baffled the Jews living in Damascus, proving Jesus is the Messiah. Get 23, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. Do you see this? In establishing my own kingdom, I'm worthy to kill, or I'm willing to kill anyone against it. Now I'm willing to die because I believe in an unseen kingdom. And it's determining my new purpose. Something I never knew before. The song, I'll Be Home for Christmas, was actually written in the early 1940s from the perspective of a soldier overseas. I didn't know that. I'll be home for Christmas if only in my dreams. What's interesting, the reason the song took off has to do with the response of the soldiers. Let me read you something, not from some entertainer's blog. This is from the Library of Congress in the United States. Talking about this song, It touched a tender place in the hearts of Americans, both soldiers and civilians, who were then in the depths of World War II. It earned Bing Crosby his fifth gold record. Here's the part. It became the most requested song at Christmas USO shows. Okay, so when entertainers would go overseas at Christmas to entertain for the troops overseas, it became the most requested song in both Europe and the Pacific. And the magazine of the time that was distributed to soldiers said Crosby accomplished more for military morale than anyone else of that era. Why? Because you've got a group of people in the throes of life, pressure all around them, seemingly hopeless, are reminded of another home that is truly home. Lifting their eyes off of all of this to go, there's another home. Paul had a shift of homes from what he could see and feel and touch to what was unseen but eternal and even more real. And hope is found when we move from the darkness of thinking what I can control is ultimate to seeing the ultimate nature of that which I cannot see and is of Jesus and is forever. And that's what Paul was willing to give his life for. And that's what gave him hope. The story of this profound conversion in the life of Saul, Paul, is this story of darkness, of me being in control, the flesh, things under the sun, to the light of Jesus Christ. He is God who has provided real forgiveness and restoration, not us ever having to wonder if we do enough, but receiving it. Who's providing day by day the very real presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit as we surrender and tune in, and providing another home for now and forever that gives us a whole new purpose and a whole new view of ultimate reality. Hope is found when we move from darkness to light through surrender to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you know how we hear this today. God, I think of that image of the goads, and maybe there are here people today have been around Christianity and they felt that little nail on their ankle, but today it's like a light. And there's a sense, a need to respond. And if that is you today, maybe this kind of prayer to say, God, thank you. Thank you for coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Born fully human, yet fully God. Died on a cross, rose again, then I might be forgiven. Thank you. On that basis, please forgive my sin. Lead my life. If that's your heart and your prayer today, it's one God hears. And he gives you his hope. But God, maybe there's others of us, we've prayed that prayer. But I know for me, how easy it is to go back to that which I can control in my flesh. And when I'm honest, it's an illusion anyway. But it drives me. It makes me anxious. God, I need anew to surrender to the truth that whatever is behind the door, your Holy Spirit in me is up to the challenge. God, you know what that means for everyone in this room right now. Maybe for many, Christmas is just a big question mark. And it's scary. Or there's a prognosis. Or there's a financial issue. Or It's a relationship. And again, rather than us controlling how it comes out, to know however it comes out, God, your Holy Spirit is with us. That's hope. And not only that, but that whatever the outcome might be on earth, if we are in you, the result is an eternal kingdom, for we are forever in your presence. And that is hope that is ultimate. So God, rather than looking to ourselves for hope, may we look anew to you. Let's stand together.